Scripture reading tonight will be taken from the book of James in the 4th chapter. We'll be reading from verse 13 through verse 17. Verse 13, it reads, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? For ye are a vapor that appear for a little time and then vanish away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in vauntings, all such glorying is evil. To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin."
Good evening. I want to take just a moment to thank you for the opportunity to speak to you this evening. I hope that the things I've prepared will be beneficial for you. I'll just tell you, the lesson tonight is for me. And I think it will be beneficial, but I know it was for me to prepare it and to think about the things that we're going to talk about this evening. Some things that have been on my mind for a couple of weeks at least. Some of you know that my grandfather passed away back on December the 13th. And I had kind of a whirlwind trip. The 13th was a Thursday. Susie was sick at that time, so I left by myself on Friday morning and drove about 7 hours to be with my grandmother and with my parents. And the funeral was on Monday, and we finished up with the graveside service at about 4:30, and I immediately got in the car and drove about 8 hours to get home because we had a plane leaving at 9:15 the next morning to come out here so we could be with you all. And so over that time, and I spent several hours in the car by myself, and it gave me a lot of time to think about some things. And so, you know, I spent some time thinking about death and thinking about how people react to death. It was interesting for me to observe during the visitation time the way that different people behaved as they came in and out of the funeral home. Some that are relatives of mine, my cousins who are not Christians, who are not faithful, they came in and they were, you know, very demonstrative of their sorrow and they were crying and carrying on and those types of things. And I couldn't help but think, you know, I do believe they love my grandfather, but I wonder, how do you continue to live the way you do and still claim to love the man who was a godly man, who was an example to his family, who stood for the truth, who was always talking about the scriptures, who never went anywhere without a song on his lips praising God? And, you know, I think about the kind of man that he was, the kind of example that he was, and then I think about some of those reactions to his death, and it led me to thinking about death and about the way people react to death. And so there's a couple of passages we're going to look at mainly this evening that deal with the way people react to death. The first passage we're going to look at deals with the reaction of one who died and how they reacted to the situation they found themselves in following their death. And the second passage we're going to look at is how someone who lived reacted to the death of one that they loved. Our first passage is in Luke chapter 16. If you would turn over there, I'm going to go ahead and read the context for our comments this evening. In Luke chapter 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Jesus there says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There are a lot of lessons that we can take from this passage, but the one that we're going to discuss this evening is the reaction of the rich man in his death. We're told that his first concern was for his own discomfort. And discomfort is, you know, a significant understatement. He was in torment. So much so that all he wanted was for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and bring that one drop of water to cool his tongue. And Abraham says, it's not possible. The ones here cannot pass to you, and the ones there cannot pass to us. And his second concern was for those that he left behind, for his family. And he knew that his family were not faithful to God. He said, send Lazarus back so he can preach to them that they will repent. He knew their circumstance. He knew that they were bound for the same destination that he had already arrived at. And yet, Abraham says, they already have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. They already have the ability to know how to avoid the destination that you are in. And he said, well, if you send somebody back from the dead, that'll convince them. And Abraham's response is, if they won't be convinced by the scriptures, by Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced, though one go return to them from the dead. I think part of the lesson there is, those that want to turn will find the truth and will turn to it. And those who don't want to turn, it does not matter how the message is delivered them or how many times. If they set their heart against the Lord, they're not going to turn. So that's one reaction that we see. One who says, I don't want my relatives to be where I am. I want them to go somewhere else. I want them to be where Lazarus is, not where I am. And we're going to come back and talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. Our second passage is in 2 Samuel. If you'll turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 15. Picking up in verse 15, and the Lord struck the child. The context that we're in here, I should say before we begin reading, is following the sin of David with Bathsheba. Bathsheba becomes pregnant after their fornication and gives birth to a child. And that's the child that's under discussion as we begin the context here in verse 15. It says, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, I understand that in this passage we're not talking about the death of one who was faithful. But we are talking about the death of one who we can have confidence went to be with the Lord. And David's reaction is contrary to that his servants think it should be. They think that he should not be in mourning while the child is alive, but that he should be in mourning once the child dies. And David's reaction is almost the opposite. He's in mourning while the child's alive, and once the child dies, he cleans himself up, he eats, he goes, and he worships the Lord. It's really the opposite of what they expected. In fact, it's so much the opposite that when the child dies, they're afraid to go tell David because he's been in this mood and been in mourning. They're afraid that he will hurt them himself or someone else if he finds out the child is dead. They don't want to tell him. It takes David perceiving from their whispering about that the child is dead. David's behavior tells us something about his own attitude. And that last part where he tells, they kind of explains to them why he behaved the way he did is very telling. Again, he says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? I mourned before the Lord, hoping beyond hope that I might convince him to allow the child to live. But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" David says, what's the point in being in deep mourning now that he's gone? I can't bring him back to me. He's not going to be here with me anymore. He says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." There are many who try to tell us that the Old Testament doesn't talk about an afterlife and the Jews didn't know anything about an afterlife. But this passage is pretty evident. David knew about an afterlife. And David said, "I know where my child went, and I want to be with him. And my goal is to be there with him when this life is over. I can't bring him back to be with me, but I can go to where he is, and I can be with him there." It's commonly believed that Psalm 9 was written by David just after these events, and I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but I did want to read a couple of excerpts from it. If you want to turn over there, Psalm chapter 9, the first two verses, David says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." That's what David wrote following the death of his child. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." You think about the times of trouble that David has just gone through. And his attitude is, "The Lord is a refuge." Verse 10, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." David had just been pleading for the life of his son, of his child. That child was not allowed to continue to live. And David's reaction is still to praise the Lord. We're told back in 2 Samuel that he, you know, once he knew the child was dead, one of the first things he did after he cleaned himself up was he went and worshipped the Lord. Then he went and ate. He didn't even eat first. He worshipped God first. So we see this second attitude from one about death. Here's one who looked at death and said, "I understand where my loved one is, and I want to go and be with them. I want to spend eternity where they are." Most of us have known someone who died who was not a Christian or who was not a faithful Christian. And certainly it's not our place to try to pass judgment on people, but we have a way of knowing if someone has been a Christian and is not faithful. We can read the Scriptures. We can understand what God's judgment upon them will be. And we know what God's judgment is upon the sinful who never repent. And so we can look at those, and when we see those that have died that we know are not faithful, that should give us cause to step back and think. And to think about passages like the passage we read in Luke chapter 16. About where the one goes who is not faithful, and do they want us to be there with them? Many die not believing in God. They we're told about all these famous atheists, Carl Sagan and those types, that they never have any faith in God to the point that they die. We're confident that they believe in God now. It's too late for them to make changes in their lives. But even sometimes we have those that we know, and many of you have probably heard something along these lines, when you've been trying to teach someone the gospel, and their reaction is, but if I obey the gospel, then I'm condemning my mother or my father or those that died before me. And I can't do that. The problem is, whether you obey the gospel or not, if they're dead, their fate is sealed. And whatever you do is not going to change the results of their life. And so, what you should do is think, if the gospel is true, and I understand that they were not Christians, they were not faithful to God, and I believe where that leads to them being, do they want me there with them? If I'm confident after looking at the life of someone that they're going to be condemned for their life, do I really think they want me to be there where they are? They don't want me to be there any more than they want to be there themselves. They want me to be where Lazarus went, not where the rich man went. And so when we see one who dies who is not faithful, then we should look at passages like Luke 16 and let that motivate us to do better. Most of us have also known someone who died who was a faithful Christian. And again, we can't we're not the judge of them. But we can look at someone's life and say, based on what we read in the Scriptures, we can have confidence that they are with the Lord. And I firmly believe that about my own grandfather. I know the kind of life he lived. I know the kind of man that he was. And I have confidence that he is with the Lord. But we can only have that confidence because of the promises that God has made to us. And I want you to think about a few passages that deal, that make us think about that kind of confidence. In Philippians chapter 1, as Paul is writing there during his first imprisonment in Rome, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I'm in a bad situation, and I'm hard pressed between what the best answer to this situation would be. Is it better that I continue to live and be able to preach, or is it better that I die and go and be with Christ? He says, for himself, it would be better to die and be with Christ. But for the Philippians and for all those that he would have the opportunity to teach, it is better that he lives. And if you study through Philippians, you'll see that Paul is confident that he is going to continue to live at this point. He is not convinced that he's going to be killed during this imprisonment. That's not true as we go over and look at what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul knows that he is nearing the end of his life. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. Paul has complete confidence. He says, I know the life I've lived in service to God. I know what God has promised, and I am confident that I will receive the promise. I will receive the reward that God has promised. He has no doubts about that. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's an interesting way of phrasing it. Paul says, because you're Christians, and those that you're worried about who died were Christians, you should not have sorrow like those who sorrow who have no hope. Because you have hope. But there is a sorrow for those who have no hope, who we don't have any expectation will be saved. The sorrow we have for them is different than the sorrow that we have for those who are faithful. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." He begins talking about the sorrow of those who have no hope, and ends by saying, comfort one another with these words, knowing that those who died in Christ will be raised and will spend eternity with Christ. Comfort one another with those words. We take comfort in knowing that those who die in the Lord will be with the Lord forever. Those are the two kinds of reactions that we can have. The question is, on this, before we move on, the question to think about is the same question we thought about with those who were not faithful. We said, do they want us to be with them? For those who are not faithful, the answer is no. They don't want us to be with them. The faithful, yes. They want us to be with them. I didn't have this passage in my outline. It just came to my mind. Hebrews chapter 12. After spending a considerable amount of time talking about what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, in chapter 12 in verse 1, the Hebrews writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." Think about the imagery of what about what the Hebrews writer says here. He says, here are all these who were faithful to God who have died and gone on. And the analogy that he sets is, they're all sitting in the stands of a stadium where you're running a race. And what are they doing? They're cheering you on to finish that race. Because they want you to be with them. They want you to have what they have. And they're cheering you on so that you can get there too. They want us to be with them. Remember, David said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." When we lose those that we love that are faithful to the Lord, our hope is to be with them. We can't bring them back to us. But we can go to where they are. And so that brings us to the passage that we read for the scripture in James chapter 4, verse 13. Think about what this means in terms of our individual lives. We know what the possibilities are when this life is over. We know that those who are not faithful don't want us to be with them. And we know that those who are faithful are cheering us on that we can be with them. But how much time do we have? James says, "Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James says, we don't know how much time we have. Our life is but a vapor. You think about when there's fog on in the morning, and what happens when the sun hits it? It's there, and then it's gone. And that's what our lives are like. Our lives are a vapor, and we don't know how much time we have. And if we think about those that have gone on before us, we have to think about those we know that were not faithful, and remember, they don't want us to be where they are. And those that were faithful are cheering us on because they do want us to be where they are. But the only way you can make sure that you're headed the right direction is if you take care of it now. You can't put it off. You can't wait until later. Because you don't know that there will be a later. In the case of my grandfather, we knew for some time that he was nearing his end. He was in very poor health for 3 or 4 years. And even leading up to the time that he died, we knew that it was only a matter of days until he passed. But when I was a teenager, my best friend died rather unexpectedly. He had kidney problems and he had health problems, but I wasn't expecting he was going to die soon. He was 18, 19 years old. And it used to be, and I haven't done it in a long time, but I used to be able to count off when I was under 25, the people that I knew under 25 who had died. And it was a lot. It was surprising how many people I knew who were younger than I was at that time who had died. We're not guaranteed the next 10 minutes, let alone the next 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. We don't know how much time we have. But we have the time where we are here tonight together. And it's an opportunity for us to make our lives right. If you're subject to the invitation, if you're not a Christian, you need to make your life right with God. You need to confess faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you've not been faithful, you need to put your life back on the path that leads to God. Because, again, you need to think about those who've gone on before you and what they want for you. They already have realized their end, whether it's good or bad. They already know what their results are going to be. But you don't know. And you can change your results if you're ready and willing to do that. And if you are, we invite you to come right now.